I would invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 129. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it'll be on page 518. Before reading of God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon You for all things, for life itself, for the goodness of Your preserving hand and provision of all that we need, most of all for the grace that has been shown to us in the work of our Savior. It is in You, O Lord, whom we take refuge, and we acknowledge that there is no good within apart from You. No good that we can claim in and of ourselves, but only through the cleansing of the work of the Lord Jesus and the robes of His righteousness that we look to and receive by that empty hand of faith alone. Would You bring comforts to those who are in such need this morning? Bring correction to those who are in need of such. And work within the hearts of all a desire to worship and exalt the living and the triune God. And it's in the name of Christ, our risen Lord, that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hands, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. The word of our God. You may be seated. As we continue to work our way through this particular section of the Psalter, considering this collection of some 15 psalms that all bear the same title, Songs of Ascent, I think it is so critical for us to be mindful that these are psalms for pilgrim people, of whom we are among. These are psalms for God's children who have been redeemed by His grace, who are traveling through this earthly life on toward our heavenly home, that place of final rest. Now, if we were to liken this life to a journey along a path, which is an image that we find throughout God's Word, along that path and all its various terrain, we face all manner of uncertainties, dangers, trials, and hardships. To varying degrees, we all have faced or will face the sorrow of loss. We face the anguish of betrayal or the reality of deep and destructive conflict. We deal with disappointments and heartaches and setbacks. And at times there is even that inner turmoil within mind and heart in which we question the very nature of God, wondering if He is really good, if He is truly in control, if He has purpose. And so these psalms not only offer to us comfort as we journey along that path of life, but they are didactic in nature. That is, they are instructive, offering to us guidance and correction that we so desperately need. Now, even a cursory reading of the Bible will reveal that God's Word never ignores the reality of hardship or affliction or even oppression. And here, Psalm 129 addresses such things head on. There's a lot of talk in our surrounding culture today about the oppression of various people groups. Women or even young girls who have been taken advantage of by men in positions of power and influence. And of course, there's a great deal of talk about the racial divide in our country, with all sorts of theories about how to right past wrongs, how to atone for failures and set things right in order to alleviate our guilty conscience. As I hope we'll see this morning, while this psalm acknowledges the reality of oppression and cruelty in this world, while never being flippant or dismissive of such things, our hope will never be found in this life alone through our own ingenuity or insight. But true and lasting hope is found only in the God of redemption. And if our hope in all of our many hardships and oppression is ultimately in the Lord, then we must avoid the temptation of seeing such hardships as our identity. For in fact, our identity is first and foremost as this: a redeemed people in union with the resurrected and living Christ Jesus. And so let's look first this morning at the reality of suffering, the reality of deep, even horrific oppression. Notice how this psalm begins. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. I mean, the fact that the psalmist jumps right into the reality of this affliction that he is experiencing indicates to us that this is something that is very much at the forefront of his mind, perhaps something that he is dealing with on a daily basis, even waking up in the morning, and it is there with him to the time that he lays his head to rest. Now, the comfort of this psalm to us is that the psalmist actually doesn't identify the particular source of affliction. And the comfort is that we can find universal application of what is given to us in this psalm, in whatever manner of struggle we might be experiencing. And then notice that the psalmist goes on to speak on behalf of the nation of Israel. The entire covenant community can join with the psalmist in saying, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Now, we know from Israel's history that this is something that they all experienced. From the very beginning, their inception as a nation, there in the land of Egypt, they were under that heavy hand of slavery and hardship, those horrific conditions in Egypt for many, many years and generations, hundreds of years. And we read about this in the opening chapters of Exodus. And yet finally, that day of deliverance comes in Exodus chapter 14. It is the Lord who fights on behalf of his people, bringing to them salvation while also bringing judgment upon his enemies. And the people of God, as they come through the Red Sea, they emerge victorious, cleansed, as it were, as a new people. And they celebrate God's power and goodness. And of course, they have every right to do so. And as they look to the future, there is so much hope, so much optimism. If God works such amazing acts in our very midst and on our behalf, and has brought us into this position of redemption, then certainly he can bring us into the land of promise. But life is not as easy or as predictable as we might like. Just when you feel as though you're beginning to get ahead, just when it feels like you are making progress and things are going so well, and something very painful has been left behind, there are setbacks and trials and frustrations that emerge anew. And for the children of Israel, it all came pretty quickly on the other side of the Red Sea in the form of hunger and thirst and hatred toward enemies who wish to do them great harm. While they are free from slavery, there is still hostility in this sin-cursed world. And even when they finally do enter into the land of promise, they experience ongoing hardship and trial and testing in the form of enemies who remain. And then generations later, those world powers of Assyria and Babylon come against them and bring with them untold of heartache and destruction. And so it's true that they have been afflicted from their youth. But this is not just suffering on a corporate level or a national level, if you will. But you could take it down even further to the individual level. Think of those mothers who lost their children in the land of slavery, the young boys who perhaps were cast into the Nile River to die, mothers who continue to experience the heartache of death as their sons are taken into battle by force and die in a faraway land, their bodies never even brought to return for burial. Strife among family members in the privacy of their own homes. Abuse or betrayal that might come at the hand of another. And notice the graphic imagery of verse 3 as the psalmist seeks to capture the deep anguish of oppression. The plowers plowed along my back, making their long furrows. The picture here is one of calculated, repetitive, even painful abuse from another. And the experience that the psalmist is seeking to capture here is trouble which is intense, which is chronic and oppressive, in which he is treated with very little value. And even if we're talking about something that is part of our history, even long ago, the effects are still lingering into the present. David Powelson wisely counsels, there are some things that are so devastating to us, we will never forget them, no matter how long ago. Do you think if your back was literally subjected to the plow and those long furrows were dug into your flesh that you would forget? Clearly, the scarring would remain, the effects lasting, the untold damage enduring. So what does this mean for us? Well, it could be that some of God's people have such an experience, suffering that is deep, oppression from the hand of another, which is extremely hurtful, and the effects are prolonged and profound. And just like a wound upon our flesh, it could be that there are those beginning stages of healing, but trauma against that wound simply re-aggravates and prolongs that healing process. And when it happens to that tender area again and again and again, we begin to wonder if we will ever be able to move on. Perhaps the pain and the anguish are ongoing, and it seems as though there is no relief in sight. God's people are not immune to the hardship and suffering and affliction that comes in this life. And I think the temptation for us perhaps is twofold. On the one hand, if we are the ones who are going through such hardship, suffering, and affliction, our temptation is to fixate upon that suffering as though that's our very identity, as though we will never find true and lasting comfort. And so we become bitter and angry, defensive, full of self-pity and more. But then on the other hand, if it's someone else who is going through such heartache, we face the temptation of being dismissive toward that person, becoming impatient when they don't seem to just move on, even though we've offered to them our very best theological soundbites or our most helpful inspirational quotes that we've saved to our social media account. Why don't they just move on? We don't understand. And so if it's true that oppression is real and that hardship should not and cannot be ignored, and if it's true that such things should not define us, nor we should be dismissive of the one who may go through deep anguish, then how does this psalm guide and instruct us toward any hope of lasting comfort? As we move along in the psalm, let's see various ways in which the reality of lasting hope is offered to the one who is oppressed or afflicted. This is our second point this morning. Lasting hope because of the power of our God. Now notice how the power of God is described in this psalm. And notice how the power of God brings comfort and hope. In verse 2, though there is great affliction, they have not prevailed against me. and verse 4, the Lord is righteous and has cut the cords of the wicked. And these two statements, notice how they really dovetail off of one another. The reason that they have not prevailed is because the Lord is righteous. And in his might, he has severed the cords or the bondage of the wicked. And so as horrific as these circumstances may have been, the psalmist acknowledges that in an ultimate sense, they have not, they will not, they cannot prevail against him because of the power of God. And so while suffering is very real, while oppression is significant, they will not be victorious against the people of God because they cannot change my most fundamental identity. They will not conquer, for the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It is Christ Jesus who has worked in such a sovereign and majestic way to change our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. We have been freed from the bondage of sin and brought into union with the risen Lord Jesus. We have the deposit of the Holy Spirit who literally dwells within our hearts. And we are adopted children of the living God. And if your faith is in Christ, this is your identity, and nothing can take that from you. Nothing can prevail against such realities. Though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. In this wonderful passage from John chapter 14, it's part of that upper room discourse in which Jesus is with his disciples just hours before his betrayal. And he teaches his disciples that the Spirit of truth will come and dwell within them. And then he says there in verse 20, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And it's here that Jesus speaks of this wondrous intimacy, these unshakable bonds of faithfulness that we share with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, because of the work of Jesus. And back further in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. For I and the Father are one. So no matter how great the evil might be, no matter how powerful it might seem, no matter how unrelenting it might feel, no matter how grievous the level of injustice, the Lord remains who he is, faithful and true and sovereign and purposeful and ultimately victorious. For your life is hidden in Christ Jesus. And we find another vivid image of God's power, again, there in verse 4, that he has cut the cords of the wicked. And so if we sort of stick here with this agrarian imagery in which his back was plowed, as it were, here these cords of bondage might be cords that are binding him under the yoke of slavery. And it is the Lord in his unlimited power who breaks the yoke of such oppression. And it is the Lord Jesus himself, as we read in our call to worship this morning from Matthew chapter 11. And it is his unlimited kindness and graciousness that takes that yoke and places it upon us. A yoke that is light, a yoke that is not burdensome, a yoke of authority that is wondrous. You might think of the book of Jonah. We'll call that wayward prophet who did not want to fulfill the commissioning of the Lord and attempted to flee from him. And there upon the sea, the Lord hurled down that storm upon the sailors. And as Jonah was cast into the depths of the ocean to drown, to perish in his rebellion, he recounts that experience and writes this wonderful poem in Jonah chapter 2. Speaking to the power of God to break through those bars of death, the mercy of the Lord to breathe new life into the dead heart that lies within, and the kindness of our God to save us from the destruction that we deserve. So do you see how the power of God can bring such comfort to your soul? It could be that others belittle you and malign your name, and it could seem as though there is no hope of escape. It could be that something horrific has occurred to you in the past. And in a sense, in this life, you will never forget how another has treated you. Again, Dr. Powelson, I'm not supposed to just move on and hope it simply washes away. I don't have to feel like a failure because I'm not happy and smiley all the time. You won't get over it, but you need not to be forever defined by what happens. You do not need to be imprisoned in the memories of the past. Because such things do not define us, they are not our identity. Now, true hope is not some naive notion that given the passing of age and the dementia of the mind that I might just eventually forget about it. That's not our hope. We're talking about memory loss, but we're talking about being captivated by something much greater, someone more powerful than you could ever imagine, someone more gracious and kind than you could ever dream of. The power and the true righteousness of God are unstoppable. I picked up this devotional book this past week, a book recently published by Banner of Truth Trust, and I know nothing about the author, but was captivated by the title, God is Always Better Than We Can Imagine. Isn't that wonderful? For all that you know about Him, He is so much more. For all that you know of His goodness and His kindness, His tenderness and His love and His power and His grace, He is so much better than you could ever imagine. And God is always with us. And we want to know Him. We want to love Him. We want to live joyfully in His presence. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that all manner of affliction is light and momentary, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the eternal. And that leads us to another thing that brings hope to the oppressed, another thing that brings us comfort in our troubles. This is our third point this morning, learning to live with eternity in view. Really learning to look beyond the troubles of this life to our risen Savior and to the hope of the life to come. Now think of what Jesus said so clearly back in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it is because they have hated me first. If they persecute you, it is because they have persecuted me. Or the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The teaching of the New Testament is clear. There is disdain toward God's people, but it is a disdain toward God's own that flows from hearts which have hatred toward the living God. And it's the same thing here in our psalm this morning. The affliction of verse 1, which is deep and horrific in nature, is ultimately a hatred toward Zion that we read about in verse 5. And so as much as God's people have been the object of affliction, the true object of their hatred is Zion, that holy hill of the Lord. What does it mean to hate Zion? Well, it's to despise that place that God's people love so dearly. It's to disdain the message of God's grace and His provision in the means of atonement. It would be like someone saying today, I hate the church. Not simply because it's a building that's in my way and I have to go around it on my morning commute, but I hate all that it stands for. I hate the message that is there proclaimed, and I hate those who dwell within it. And there will be those who hate the gospel until the end of the age. And it would be just simplistic and naive of us to presume that if people just saw how nice Christians could be, they would be drawn to Christ. If we care more about credibility in the eyes of the world than we do standing for truth, it will not be long before that truth is compromised. The simple fact is there are those who hate the things of the Lord, and they hate the call of the gospel. And so the hatred and the disdain in this form of oppression that might be shown toward you is reflective of a heart that ultimately has disdain and hatred toward the living God. And it's at this point in the psalm that the psalmist turns to the Lord and begins to make requests of him. Put them to shame, he prays. May you, O Lord, push back their efforts in which they are seeking to stop the Lord from being exalted. And this imagery that we find in verses 6 and 7 is simply this, that in the ancient world, rooftops would be flat and would be covered with compact and dried mud or clay. But it would not be unusual for grass seeds to be blown upon the roof and to begin to grow. But of course, without great roots, it's not a soil that is tilled and ripe for harvest. And so there would be nothing to reap. And so the prayer here on the part of the psalmist, using that analogy, make their efforts to thwart the purposes of God, be like that, futile and vain efforts. And so it's a prayer for the Lord to be just. It's a prayer for the Lord to vindicate. It's a prayer to the Lord to set things right by destroying evil. But notice that this prayer for judgment is not a prayer for personal vendetta or revenge, but rather it's a prayer for the Lord's name to be honored, for him to be shown as the righteous one, to pray for him to judge evil, for ultimately he is the only righteous one who sees all and who can judge in equity and righteousness. And so we too can pray in such a manner, out of love for God's name, not love for ourselves. And so you see, when we pray for justice, when we pray for things to be set right, we are essentially praying for two things. One, we are praying for the reality of that blessed and glorious day at the end of the age. We are praying that we would live trustingly in the reality of that coming day when our Savior will return. This is our congregational response to our benediction each Sunday morning. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, help me to live in light of the reality of that imminent return. But two, we are praying that those who have such hatred toward God would lay aside those proud hearts and embrace the Lord of glory. Because, you see, we do not truly love our enemies unless we pray that they would come to disdain the sin that they so cherish and that they would see it as in conflict to loving the Lord Jesus. To pray that their efforts would be thwarted is actually to pray as well for the salvation of the lost. And that brings us to our final point this morning, our ultimate hope. Our foundational hope in the midst of oppression. And that is the hope of blessing that the psalm speaks of in verse 8. You see, our great hope of vindication, again, is not in some sort of self-oriented referential point that we be shown to be righteous, that we be vindicated ourselves. But it is looking to the work of Jesus and the blessed hope of knowing him. Our great hope of justice and setting all things right comes only in the work of our Savior. Because you see, he is the one who subjected his back to the scornful hatred of those Roman soldiers, who whipped his back raw, making those long furrows upon his flesh that we deserved. He is the one who bears those scars, even now in his resurrected body. The scars upon his hands and his feet, and his side, and even upon his back. Those long furrows of affliction that he bore for us, they went so much deeper than the flesh of the divine Son of God. For he drank to the very fullness the cup of God's wrath. He subjected himself to the bondage of sin and death that we deserved. He endured the hate and shame that should have been showered upon us. And yet he was victorious. Sin and death could not prevail, for he is the righteous one who broke that yoke of bondage. And there were those who passed by while he was there upon the cross, shaking their head at him, hurling curses upon him, while he holds within himself the power of the universe. And yet he remains silent, led as a lamb to the slaughter, led as a sheep before his shearers, all that the Father in heaven might be glorified, and all so that our salvation might be secured, so that we might be recipients of his blessing. And this, you see, is our only hope in this life and the next. And God is always greater than you can ever imagine. And have you fled to this God of comfort, the only one who will comfort you in your affliction? Have you looked to him and found your refuge in him? Have you turned to him for help, resting in Christ and responding with joy and thanksgiving and worship? Once more, as we close, from the dear writing of David Powlison. When you think of dealing with the dark hardship of affliction or sorrow or oppression, it's not just a matter of thinking different thoughts or trying to work up different feelings or willing different behaviors. Change involves all those things, but underneath it all is a change in relationship with the shepherd who nourishes and forgives, a change with the Father who gives his love freely, a change with the Spirit who makes us alive and writes God's promises and will upon our hearts. And you make such psalms as this your own by reading them, by studying them, by meditating upon them, and speaking them, praying them to the Lord, making them your own. May the lasting hope and the lasting comfort of the Word of God be with his people in all manner of affliction and sorrow and hardship as we fix our gaze upon his power, his control, and the reality of his return on that blessed day to come. Amen.